If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, Psalm 81. Psalm 81. This psalm was intended to be used in the celebration of one of the feasts of Israel, most likely the Feast of Tabernacles. After the call to joyful worship in verses 1 through 5, the psalm presents a message from God in the first person, verses 6 through 16, a call to godly obedience. This oracle pleads with Israel to listen to him, verse 13, so that he might pour out on the nation the blessings of the covenant. Psalm 81. This is the word of the Lord. We'll begin with the superscript. To the choir master, according to the Gittith of Asaph. Gittith is a word, according to Easton's Bible Dictionary, meaning a stringed instrument of music. Verse 1. Sing aloud to God our strength, shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with a harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of God of Jacob. He made it a decree to Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieve your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange God among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts, to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with the honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. We'll begin reading at verse 22 through 35. Luke 13, 22 through 35. The power of the kingdom is manifested once again in the cure of the crippled woman, and we can see this in verses 10 through 17 of the text of chapter 13. The growth of the kingdom is illustrated by two parables in verses 18 through 21, the mustard seed and the leaven. The difficulty of entering the kingdom is emphasized by the parable of the closed door, verses 23 through 30. In the last part of the passage, we are reminded once again that Jesus is on his way to die. Threatened with the possibility of death by Herod, verses 31 through 33, Jesus replies that he will die in Jerusalem and not in Galilee. The passage ends with a sad lament over Jerusalem. The question in verse 23 is both irrelevant and impertinent. It is not our business to determine whom God is going to admit to the kingdom. We have the responsibility to make sure that we are not the one of the persons on the outside of the closed door. Jesus consistently cautioned against getting the impression that it is easy to enter the kingdom. Verse 24. Changed lives rather than words are the standard. Verses 26 through 27. Verse 29 contains possibly a prediction that Gentiles will occupy the places claimed by the religious leaders. Herod in verse 31 is Herod Antipas, ruler of Galilee. Jesus was not swayed by threats. He had a God-given task to perform, which Herod would not thwart. In verse 32, Christ calls Herod a fox. To call somebody a fox was not to compliment them. Today, we use the term fox to describe the kind of cunning or slyness that is covert and not to be trusted. At the appropriate time, Christ will go to Jerusalem where he was destined to die. The result of Israel's rejection of Christ will be the destruction of her house, verse 35, probably representing Jerusalem. Too many people are like the man who wanted to know if only a few will be saved. They are always trying to determine who is not going to be included in that number. You get the idea that they will be distinctly disappointed if God decides to save many people, especially the ones that they have decided are not going to make it. We need to be concerned, above all, about our own personal response to God. God is not a standard by which we can judge others. It is a personal message addressed to each one of us. Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 22. This is God's word. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen.
Now, brethren, several weeks ago we began this series by scripturally identifying Paul the Apostle as not only a believing Christian to be imitated, but so much so that he could be called the pattern believer. His conversion, in a sense, was a pattern conversion. In many ways, it's a conversion that yours, if you're truly converted, yours is a reflection of his. Now, you didn't see a bright light on the road to Damascus, but the Lord was at work just as much in yours as in his. His purpose was to arrest you on the path that you were taking, the way that you were going, to call to your attention the fact that he is risen, he is real, he has called you from darkness into light, from death unto life. He has a path for your life that you were not on, and his purpose is to put you on that path, to demonstrate his authority over you. Perhaps most significantly, Saul of Tarsus, the individual, is a man known and actually empowered by the Holy Spirit to assure us that he's the best man who ever lived. Just talking about good works, talking about doing the right things as he sees the right things to do. No one could do more good works and be on the basis of works righteousness right with God than him. While at the same time could be so wrong about all that he could also by the Holy Spirit refer to himself accurately as the worst possible sinner, as the chief of sinners. That's the individual that we considered last week experienced the saving revelation. The revelation of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared to him with a brightness that was greater than the brightness of the noonday sun, spoke to him very clearly in the Hebrew tongue, called him by name and questioned him. Accusatorily, in a sense. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul's response was, who are you, Lord? And the saving revelation was, I'm Jesus Christ, whom you were persecuting. At which point, the believing response of Saul of Tarsus, the best of good men and the chief of sinners, was, what do you want me to do, Lord? What shall I do with the rest of my life? Because you obviously have a different plan. In a sense, that's what happens when we come to conversion. The saving revelation is that Jesus Christ has actually been raised from the dead. Now, for the next 2 weeks, we'll be involved because it's Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, and my calendar's right this week. Both weeks, our text will be Romans 4:25. That he was crucified, he was raised up for our trespasses, and he was raised from the dead for our justification. It's a wonderful double truth. The revelation that Jesus Christ had actually been raised from the dead changed everything for Saul of Tarsus. It explained why a man like Stephen was not afraid to die. And Saul was an eyewitness to that. It explained why his disciples, who had been fearful and hiding in the upper room, had been transformed into bold witnesses for the new faith called the Way. They were now openly proclaiming that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. They were filling Jerusalem with his name. Despite the absolute prohibition of doing that from the Sanhedrin itself, It explained why the more the authorities, the more government entities, religious entities tried to restrain the way, the more the gospel appeared to spread. It was truly a spreading flame which couldn't be quenched. Now, I assume that I'm speaking primarily to true believers this morning. So you may be wondering why we need to spend so much time on this aspect of Paul the Apostle's life, his conversion. Shouldn't we be focusing on his teachings on evangelism? After all, he's the first great missionary. Shouldn't we be focusing upon his doctrinal teaching and the importance of living the Christian life and the details of the priorities of the Christian life? And those are certainly important. And I trust, Lord willing, we will get to those. We need them. But first, we need to be reminded that, you know, by nature, we're not on the right path. We're born on the wrong path. No one starts out on the right path. And, well, for instance, the prophet Isaiah 53:6 tells us, all we like sheep have gone astray. Now, we don't mind being identified as sheep. You know, we're the sheep of God's pasture. But Isaiah says, but like sheep, we've all gone astray. Well, did we all go astray the same way? No. The passage continues, each has gone his own way. But each of the own ways was the wrong way. Nobody naturally goes the right way. That's just a remarkable thing. You don't have to teach people to go the wrong way. It's the most natural thing in the world. And there's all kinds of variations of the wrong way. I shared with someone an illustration I probably shared from this pulpit any number of times. If I held behind my hand a straight stick, all of you could describe it. If I held behind my back, that's what I meant, behind my back. If I held behind my back a crooked stick, none of you could describe it accurately. Because it could be anything. Our own way is always the crooked stick. It doesn't lead to God. Now, that was so obvious in Saul of Tarsus' day that believers were called not just Christians, derogatorily, little Christ, but followers of the way. Because something had changed about their lives. They were going a different way. They were countercultural, no matter what culture they lived in. They had a different set of priorities, a different goal in life. A different nature was evident in their lives. Now, Saul of Tarsus is on his way to Damascus. So if he can find anybody who is following that way, men or women, he's got the authority to bring them bound back to Jerusalem so he can have them tortured, jailed, tortured, and ultimately executed. That's what he's about. Astoundingly, when Paul, the apostle, stands before Governor Felix on a capital charge, and you don't need to turn to Acts 24. I'll read it. It's accurate. We've been here before. He says, I want to confess this to you, that according to the way, and there's the way, according to the way, which they, these accusers of me, call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers. I believe everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. I have a hope in God, which the same one these men have. I know there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. He says, Felix, that's why I always take pains to have a clear conscience before God and man. Now, as professing believers, I want to ask you, and I've certainly had to ask myself this week, do I always take pains to have a clear conscience before God and man? And when I ask myself that, in the quiet of my study, I could hear myself gulp. No. All right. I confess. I mean, always. That's an impossible standard, but that's kind of the point. And yet Paul now, he's a mature Christian here, and he says, yeah, I always do that. I've grown in the faith. I mean, I'm consciously aware of this all the time. Now, he's the pattern. He's the one we're to imitate. Well, what if you realize you don't? What if you say, you know, I don't know how I got here, Lord. I know I was on the right path a year, 6 months, 10 years, whenever it was that you put me on the right path, and I think I was very, I know I was sincere about it. I've worked, I've studied, I've prayed, I've witnessed, I've tried to live a Christian life. And I go through these seasons, though, in which there's no freshness, there's no water, there's no clear, fresh breezes. And all of a sudden, everything feels just dry and worn out. Maybe I'm not where I ought to be. Now, maybe you've never been there. I've been there repeatedly. What do you do? What if you were at a time like that, and perhaps you're at one now, perhaps you're going to be at one in some time in the near future, at least not so far you'll forget this message. What if you were to say to the Lord at that point, what shall I do, Lord? What would he do? Well, he would assure you of two things, and the first one you already know, you're not alone. Everybody goes through such things. Secondly, the Lord has a very specific way of very specifically bringing you back to where you need to be. He does have a wonderful plan for your life, meaning a plan from our Sunday school hour, which is full of wonder, which doesn't necessarily mean it's what contemporary meanings of wonderful is. He has a wonderful plan for Saul of Tarsus' life. It will involve being shipwrecked at least 3 times, being beaten with 39 lashes almost to death, once being stoned actually to death, spending a day and a night bobbing in the water all alone, and any number of other terrible things. That's the wonderful plan he had for Saul of Tarsus' life. So you realize this is not health, wealth, and prosperity I'm preaching here. But I will say, the Lord individually has a plan. It's full of wonders for your specific life. Now, in the next few moments, I'd like for us to consider together how the Lord revealed that plan and the stages in which it was revealed to the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. But first, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day morning. We thank you for this gathering of saints. We thank you, Lord, for the families that are represented here, for the Bibles that we have access to, for those that have put in the work to translate the ancient texts preserved by you into languages we can read and understand. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of saints across the centuries to the reality of their faith as examples to us. And we pray, Lord, that in the coming moments that you will use the testimony of the Apostle Paul and others as a pattern for us to follow, to see how the unchanging God moves in the lives of his people for his glory and their good, inexorably toward the purpose for which he redeemed them. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We're in Acts 9. Acts 9, beginning with, in a sense, a mental picture of a brand new believer, Saul of Tarsus. What's he doing? Well, for 3 days, he's praying. He can't really do much else because he can't see. He's blind. This is not the flash of light blindness. He's blind. Now, the flash of light preceded it. He's praying. We'll get to that. But he can't see anything. He's not hungry. He's not thirsty. Now, I can understand being so shocked by something, so troubled by something you don't want to eat. But not drinking for 3 days, that gets pretty serious. He is overwhelmed by something here. All right. Now, there are those, and we'll get to it, that think, well, what he needs is a lot of time to think. Well, I suspect he's doing a lot of thinking here. He's not going to have to go off to the desert somewhere or sit on a mountaintop somewhere and commune with God. He's got 3 days in the darkness where he can't see anything, doesn't want to eat or drink anything. He's doing a lot of communing with God right here for 3 days. Meanwhile, and I added that, verse 10, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. We covered a little of this last week. And the Lord came to that man, Ananias, in a vision, called him by name and said, and he responded, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying." He's been praying. Now, Saul of Tarsus has always been praying. He's a praying man. He's a very, very religious man. But now he's praying in a whole different light. And he's been at it for 3 days. And he's seen a vision, verse 12 tells us. A very clear vision. He saw a vision which identified an individual called Ananias, who would come in and lay his hands on him. And when he did that, the vision said Paul's sight would be restored to him. Well, Ananias hears this message, and as I think I mentioned last week, he's not exactly thrilled at the assignment that he's getting from God. He says, "Lord, I've heard from many." This isn't just hearsay. Everybody seems to know this. "I've heard from many about this man. This is a really bad man." He says, "How much evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem." In a sense, he's right here. He's agreeing with Saul of Tarsus. That's the chief of sinners. And you want me to go to him? I mean, how would you feel? I mean, this is a very understandable response here. And we know that even here in Damascus, he has authority from the chief priest back in Jerusalem to bind all those who call upon your name. Well, all that seems very reasonable. The Lord's response is a command. And in the sense when the Lord speaks, it's always a command. And the command is, go. Why? Because he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name. Now, we pretty well quit right there with this particular passage last week. I pointed out that what he's saying here is that I've chosen this man, Saul. He belongs to me, and he's got a purpose that he's going to have to fulfill for me. And I said at that point, so do you. You're chosen. You're elect. You're possessed by the Lord if you're saved. He owns you. Just as surely as he had a mission for Saul of Tarsus, and he was sending him to do things for the kingdom of God, he has a mission for you, and you're being sent on that mission. The rest of your Christian life is that mission. But after that, of course, it gets very specific to Saul of Tarsus. Right in the middle of verse 25, he's a chosen instrument of mine. He's to carry my name before the Gentiles and before kings and before the children of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now, we're familiar with where this goes, and I've already mentioned there's a lot of suffering in the future. And the Lord is assuring Ananias that the Lord's going to show Paul, Saul, those things. Some of them he's going to show them as they happen. And don't think that Paul is a superman and these things don't affect him. Because he hurts. He bleeds. He's fearful. As he ages, it gets worse and worse. It affects his looks. So Ananias departed, verse 17, and entered the house. And just like the vision said he would do, he laid his hands on him, and he said, and here's the first words recorded that Ananias said. He said, "Brother Saul. Brother Saul." Now, most of the time when I read this, what an amazing thing that must have been for Saul to hear those words. But just in the last few moments, it occurred to me, what an amazing thing it is for Ananias to say those words. You know what he was just thinking before he took that walk over to the street called Straight. This is a believer who's putting his sandals where he professes his faith to be. He goes in there and says, "Brother Saul." And then he says, "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, he is the one who has sent me, and here's a purpose, so that you may regain your sight." Well, that's one of the things that was revealed to Saul in the vision that he's already had. But also that you would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a whole new thing. Paul has actually seen the effect of this in others. He certainly saw the effect of it when Stephen was being stoned to death. And Stephen actually asked for the Lord to forgive those who were stoning him. And Saul, the risen Lord, standing at the right hand of the throne of God, ready to receive him. Saul has seen this in others, but now Saul is experiencing it himself. Now, this does not mean suddenly he's going to start shaking all over, fall on the ground, and gibber and jabber in unknown tongues. What it means is the Holy Spirit is taking control over his life. It's taking up residence in his life to lead, guide, and direct him for the rest of his life. Just like he did in your life. See, this is where it gets a hold of you. Just like in all believers' lives. Now, physically, verse 18 tells us immediately something like scales fell from his eyes because he absolutely believed everything that was happening really is happening. He believed Ananias. He regained his sight. And then we're told he arose. I presume he ate something, though that's not, ate or drank something. But he arose and was baptized. That's really significant that he was baptized. And we don't have time to develop it today. I fully intend post-Easter to do that. And I think it'll be relevant to us as a body of believers at that time. But he did take some food. He was strengthened. And then we're told, verse 19, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. So all of a sudden he's among some believing disciples in Damascus. And we're told in verse 20, he's in synagogues, which means he's not among just believing disciples. He's among Jews and God-fearers. Those people who are drawn to the God of the Jews, who attend the outer circle of the synagogue to hear the teaching of the Old Testament. But immediately, he goes into those synagogues and proclaims that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, is that a change in direction? Is that a change in way for Saul of Tarsus? you could hardly find a more abrupt change in way. He says, what shall I do? What do you have me do, Lord? If you were to ask that, what do you think would happen? Particularly if you ask because somehow, even though you didn't intend to be off the path, you kind of realize you really are. You're going the wrong way. Well, just like it started with Saul of Tarsus's conversion, it started with, what shall I do, Lord? The answer is always going to be, I'll lead you. I'll tell you what to do next. And the Lord will take you from wherever you are, as far away as you've been able to get before you've reached that point, and it's as far as you're allowed to go. And he will put you on a path to bring you to where he wanted you to be all along. It's pretty apparent that the Lord had told Ananias, and Ananias has shared at least an outline with Saul, that he has a comprehensive plan for his life. Now, looking back at verses 15 and 16, all of that about going before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel and suffering all those things for my namesake, the more you know about the further adventures of Saul and then Paul the Apostle, the more you realize there's a whole lot there to be learned. I mean, he's on at least three, possibly four missionary journeys. There's all kinds of struggles. He doesn't just visit Rome. He's carried to Rome as a prisoner, and he's under house arrest. And whether or not he's ever released there for any more missions or not, we don't know. But ultimately, his head will be separated from his body in Rome. The only reason he wasn't crucified is that he's a Roman citizen and can't be crucified by law. In fact, that's true. Paul's testimony is that that's exactly what God had a perfect plan for his life right from the beginning. Turn with me to Galatians 1. You might want to put a mark here because we will briefly come back to Galatians 1 in a few minutes. Paul's testimony is this, beginning in verse 13. Writing to the Galatians there in southern Turkey. You've heard of my former life in Jerusalem, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And how I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. How I was so extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And you probably by this time, you in Galatia, you believers, you've heard that when he who had set me apart before I was born. Wait a minute, if we were going to ask when Paul was converted, it's on that road to Damascus. But Paul now has lived a few years as a believer. He's grown in his understanding. He's come to what we would identify as the Reformed faith, I would say. And he says, when the one who set me apart before I was even born, then called me by his grace. Now, we do know when that happened. That happened on the road to Damascus. He was pleased to reveal his son to me. He did it in order that I might preach about the son among the Gentiles. And when those things happened to me, I didn't immediately consult with anybody else. I mean, I got it directly from Jesus Christ. I already had an awful lot of Bible because I've been a Pharisee of the Pharisees. All the circuits lit up. The lights came on. Things made sense. I thought I had understood them before, but there was so much more. So I didn't immediately consult with anyone. And I didn't go to Jerusalem to those who were the apostles before I was. No, instead, I went into Arabia. And I returned again to Damascus. See, Paul's saying, you know, all along, God had a plan and purpose for my life that, I mean, even before I was born, he had this plan. Centuries before, David had spoken about such a thing in Psalm 139, verse 16. He says, Lord, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. When I was in my mother's womb, you knew how many days I was going to have to live. Same thing applies to all of us. Now, that doesn't mean you're allowed to go out and be foolish. That doesn't mean you're allowed to be irresponsible. There are consequences for going against God's plan for your life. But it does mean that basically until you accomplish what God has for you, for the life that he gave you, you're more or less immortal. In fact, that's the way we concluded the message, I think, just last week in Ephesians 2:10. You're his workmanship. You're his epic poem. You have adventures. You have journeys. You have struggles. You have obstacles to overcome. You have tasks to perform, people to influence. You have a role in God's creation, and you were created to fulfill that role. And he intends for you to fulfill it. He will work with you and through you to accomplish his purposes. In fact, as I was putting this together, again, I don't want to misattribute, but I don't know where I got it. God has a definite plan, a life plan for you. It girds you. It may be visible or invisible, but there are exact things which it will be the true significance and glory of your life to have accomplished. I'm right at the end, meaning I'm 1,400 pages in, and I'm about halfway through the first epilogue, which is almost 100 pages long, of War and Peace. Phenomenal cast. Phenomenal story. And there is a lady in this, a lovely creature in many, many ways and many, many faults. And now she's been married for 7 years and she's got 3 or 4 children. And she doesn't look the way she looked. She doesn't walk the way she walked. She doesn't do any of the things that made her such a smash hit in sophisticated society, aristocratic society, rich society. No, she's just a wife and mother. And it's the most phenomenal transition I've ever read. And I'm reading this and I'm thinking about this. She is so at peace. And it didn't just happen. It was caused to happen. So if you're looking for something to spend 1,500 pages on, I've got a recommendation for you. Well, is it possible just to tell God, I'm just not going to do what you want me to do? Well, believe it or not, Brother Walt has read to us from the Old Testament and from the New Testament two perfect examples of that. In Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12, the people did not listen to my voice. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Well, if you know much about the history after they came out of the wilderness, how'd that work out for them? Right. Or in the New Testament, Jesus Christ says, you know, how often will I have gathered you, your children together like a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. And so your house is desolate. One of the Old Testament passages that really struck me is in 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 through 15. Samuel is speaking to Saul. And he says, Saul, you've done foolishly. You haven't kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. If you had, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over your people, because you've not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now that would be a gulp moment. Now, I don't know where we put this in all our sovereignty of God. He knows what he's doing. He's going to have his way. There are things you can't reconcile here. But you don't want to be Saul. You want to live out the reality of a commitment to, what shall I do, Lord? That really is the answer. As a child, and certainly as an adult many times, I've memorized, re-memorized, quoted Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. All your ways acknowledge him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust not in your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your path. Easy to say. Pretty easy to remember, even for an old codger. But the consistent doing, I mean, that's a whole different thing. When Paul asked, what shall I do, Lord? In Acts 22, the answer the Lord responded was, rise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told what's appointed for you to do. Acts 22:10. We were there last week or so. So when he gets into, as he's telling this story in Acts 22, in verse 12, he talks about, I went there, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of, all the Jews who lived there, came to me, stood by me, called me Brother Saul, told me to receive my sight. At that very hour, I received my sight. I saw him. And then Ananias told me, the God of our fathers, I'm in Acts 22:14, appointed you to know his will. Here's a question. Has he appointed you to know his will? And the answer is yes. This is the will of God. The passage is a number of places. Very specifically, there's things to flee, there's things to follow. There's a path to walk in, there's a path to avoid. Ananias tells Paul, you have been appointed to know his will. You've been appointed to see the righteous one. Well, yeah, Paul said, I already did. That's what happened on the road to Damascus. I might have been blind, but that's probably what you're talking about, right? Well, actually, there's a lot more to that. Oftentimes when we gather for the Lord's table, one of the things that I point out is that in 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul writes to the Corinthians, the Lord delivered to me that on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and did this. But the delivered there is hand delivered. He did this personally to me. Paul says when he's writing 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus died and was buried according to the scriptures, and 3 days later arose according to the scriptures, and then he was seen by all of these witnesses. And then he says, last of all, he was seen by me, as though someone born in an untimely manner, out of time. He says, yes, I saw the risen Lord. Well, he didn't see when he was blind. So when did he see him? In fact, after Paul's been on a number of journeys and been stoned to death and been beat up and been jailed and been run from pillar to post and had to flee, you know, Thessalonica and Berea, and he's been down in Corinth, in Athens for a while, and things didn't go well there, and he finally ends up in Corinth. You know, by this time, he's pretty whipped down. And the Lord comes to him in Acts 18:9. And says to Paul one night in a vision, don't be afraid, Paul. Go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Now he's in the city known for sin. To Corinthianize something is absolutely to desecrate it. It's a picture of immorality. And Jesus Christ tells Paul, don't be afraid. Share the gospel here. I've got lots of people in this city. And Paul stays there, verse 11, 18 months, and teaches the word of God among them. And the church at Corinth is established. And if we didn't have the Church of Corinth and the two letters that were sent to that church, we would think most churches are pretty solid. It's just good people getting together regularly. But we've got those two letters, and they describe churches we know. They describe people we know. They describe situations we know about. All bad. And yet Paul says, you know, these are believers. God's not finished with them yet. And some, because they won't listen, are already dead. That's another message, but that's 1 Corinthians 11. And a lot of them are sick, don't even know how sick they are. Also 1 Corinthians 11. But I'm going to use them for my purposes, one way or the other. In Acts 22, verse 14, Ananias told him, he's appointed to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear a voice from his mouth, which he clearly heard on any number of times, and for you to be a witness. And now the prepositions are really important here. In verse 15, for him, to everyone, of what you've seen and heard. And so, now why do you wait? Why, rise up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. And then verse 17 says, and when I return to Jerusalem, I want to pause right there and ask you, how much time passed there before he returned to Jerusalem? Because it sounds like it's almost immediately. But if you mark that place in Galatians 1, and you don't necessarily need to turn back there, the very next verse says that after 3 years, he went to Jerusalem. He's been gone from Jerusalem for 3 years by the time he gets back. He goes, and when he goes to Jerusalem, he only goes to see Peter. He happens to see James. He's there 15 days, but he's not there to make sure he's doing things the right way. He's already said that. Where'd he go? Well, he went to Arabia. How far is Arabia from Damascus? Well, if you look at the map today, you got to go through all kinds of places to get there. But if you looked at the map that day, it's outside the gate. It's the Nabataean kingdom. It's reigned over by King Aretas IV. He's been the king there since 9 BC and will be until 40 AD. And he's been almost constantly at war with the house of Herod. I mean, there wasn't much you could do about Herod the Great. You didn't mess with him. But Archelaus and Herod Antipas and Herod Agrippa, well, they're patsies, so you can fight them all the time. There's always things going on between the king of the Nabataeans, which is Arabia, and the Herods. And there's all kinds of factions inside Damascus. There's a big Jewish faction in there. And they're kind of pro-Aretas side. Now, Saul's in their synagogue stirring things up. That's going to be a problem for Aretas. But he has a governor. He has an ethnarch in Damascus. So the governor says, well, we can't do anything with him while he's in there. So we'll post guards at the gates. And when he leaves, he's in Arabian Nabataean territory. We'll snatch him, and that'll be the end of this problem. That's why 2 Corinthians 11:2 tells us, at Damascus, the governor, the ethnarch under King Aretas, was guarding the city of Damascus, intending to seize Paul. But ignominiously, he was let down over the wall in a basket and escaped. That's just the start of his adventures. And that's the 3-year point in which he goes back to Jerusalem. And when he returned from Jerusalem, Acts 22:17, when he returns to Jerusalem after those 3 years, he's praying in the temple. He falls into a trance, and once again he sees Jesus. What does Jesus say? What good news does Jesus, so what comforting news does Jesus have for him there? He says, get out of town quick. Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. Is that the leading of the Lord? Yes. I mean, you talk about discretion being the better part of virtue. Run. Get quickly away. Don't argue, which incidentally is exactly what Saul of Tarsus does here. He says in verse 19, Lord, they know, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. What's Paul doing here? What's Saul doing here? He very obviously believes that because his life has changed so dramatically, all he has to do is demonstrate that and these people will believe. You ever tried that? How'd it go for you? You know, if God isn't involved in it, even if somebody comes back from the dead, like Jesus did, it doesn't convince anyone. So no, lifestyle evangelism without God involved is just another way of living, but it lacks the power of conversion. He says, he obviously believes. Jesus says, get out of there. I know that won't work. This is one of those Selah moments in the text. It will not work just to sit around being the new you. No, Jesus says in verse 21, go, and I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. That too's the leading. First is run away from here, but I'm going to send you other places. So you see, God had told that part of the whole story to Ananias, but perhaps Paul didn't know all those details yet. Most likely he wasn't prepared to hear it. He was probably thinking he was primarily going to be the witness to the Jews, and that never really left him. But he obviously heeded it. And one of the applications that we can get from this is that if you ask the Lord what the plan is for the rest of your life, all you're going to get is the next step. And that's all you're going to get is the next thing. That's why it's so important you always do the next right thing. You don't have to know the whole plan. All you have to know is what's the next right thing. And you just do the next right thing, and there'll be an opportunity to do the next right thing after that. He gives us everything we need to know, and he holds back what we don't need to know yet. And living through the days in which we're living right now, there's a lot we don't know. There's a whole lot of authorities we no longer trust at all. Oh, we probably had a foolish trust in a lot of them to start with. The only ones you can truly trust is God and his unchanging word and those that cleave closest to it. But God is truth. When Paul gets out on those missionary journeys, the Lord is leading him. He can't go to Bithynia. He can't go to Asia. He just keeps moving wherever I can go, I'll go. And where does he end up? He ends up at Troas. Then he gets the Macedonian vision. Then the gospel moves west into Europe. In fact, if Paul had gone where he wanted to go into Bithynia, which is east northeastern Turkey, and he'd got a call from somewhere east of there, the gospel would have gone east instead of west. What do you suppose Christianity would look like if the gospel had gone east instead of west? What would Europe have looked like if the gospel hadn't gotten there until 1500? The Lord knows what he's doing. Most of us know, if not by heart, we recognize and can follow on the 23rd Psalm. If the Lord's our shepherd, we can be assured we won't have a true want that he doesn't meet. That he will take us to places where we lie down in green pastures. He will lead us beside still waters. He will restore our soul. He will lead us in paths of righteousness, not for our good, though it is for our good, but for his name's sake. The day will come when we will walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but we'll be able to do it without fearing any evil whatsoever. Because we'll know he's with us. Because he's demonstrated he's with us throughout our Christian life by exercising his authority through rod and staff over our lives. There is a table prepared for us. Our head will be anointed with oil. Our cup already overflows. Goodness, mercy follow us all the days of our lives, and ultimately we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of the testimony of the Apostle Paul. We thank you, Lord, for the leading of the Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for your leading of him. And Lord, we yearn for a similar recognition of the leading of each of us. We pray, Lord, you will so work in our lives that we sense your presence. We sense it through the power of your Spirit bringing your word to bear upon our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of fellow saints, for believers around us who influence our thinking, who draw us toward truth, who encourage us to think your thoughts after you. We pray, Lord, for a strengthening of our spirit as we seek to know and to do your will. And that, Lord, you will make these coming weeks and the Easter narrative and the resurrection story and the death upon the cross and the victory over the grave a time in which we will rejoice in our relationship with you for your glory and our good. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.